Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and I'd like to invite you this morning to open in a Bible to Romans chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. Please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the back. You can find Romans 10, look at that, on page 889 in the church Bibles. And as a reminder, if you're here this morning and you're a fourth grader and up, a big kid if you will, and you take notes, we have journals in the back for this very purpose. Reminder, there's candy waiting for you after church as we shamelessly bribe you to take notes. It's the whole reason I do slides, so, okay. Over the last 6 weeks, we've looked at stories of calling. This week, we're going to wrap up that series by looking at the calling of the Christian and the calling of the church. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather and to worship. God, thank you for your scriptures. And I pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on hearts and ears ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, we're looking first at Romans 10, and then we'll jump later to John 20 if you're the type that likes to plan ahead and stick a finger in a Bible. We're going to start here with just a little bit of context for Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans was written by Paul, who was a Jewish convert to Christianity, for the primarily non-Jewish Christian community in ancient Rome. It's a theological tour de force on salvation and the human condition and faith and the grace of God made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By chapter 9, Paul begins explaining how God called a particular people, that is, the Jews, in order to bring about salvation for the world. It's a nuanced argument that's developed over the course of several chapters. And this morning's text in Romans 10 is part of that larger argument about Jews and Gentiles and salvation. But within that larger argument is this focused nugget of truth regarding salvation and evangelism and discipleship. Look at it with me. Again, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the things you'll notice the more you read the Bible is that there are patterns that begin to emerge. Repetition. The same way a good teacher will teach the same lessons over and over again from different angles, so God in his scriptures teaches us the same sorts of things over and over from different angles. And there's a pattern that I see emerging here in Romans 10 that I'm going to call the discipleship cycle. And it goes like this. Let's see. So the Romans 10 discipleship cycle. Let's see. Do we have pens somewhere, markers? They were here earlier. It's in the front? Whoa! This is a new whiteboard, our last one. I went cheap, and it fell apart pretty quickly. Hopefully this one will last better. Okay, discipleship cycle. That's going to be really annoying while I'm writing. Okay. We've got this. Your heart believes that Jesus was raised from the dead, and your mouth confesses that Jesus is Lord. You are saved. All right? So we've got belief and confession. Confession here isn't necessarily the confession of sins, but the confession that Jesus is Lord. You're acknowledging with both your heart and your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that what he has done for you in his death and resurrection is enough. This is faith. Heart and mouth acknowledging the faithfulness of Jesus, his work done on our behalf, and that's it. We're saved because of what Jesus has done, not by our own work. Paul has already made that clear back in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and he'll continue to make it clear for the rest of this book, and then again in Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians. We're saved by the work of Jesus. It's our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus that leads to salvation. And everyone who believes in him, no matter whether Jew or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, child or senior, will be put to shame. But as we saw last week, Jesus loves us just the way that we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us there. He saves us, and then he invites us to participate in his mission, in his work in the world. And as Jesus himself said in last week's text, as Luke 19, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So, the discipleship cycle, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you're saved. You're saved from sin and death, and you're saved for a new life with him. Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? Here's what Paul is saying. How can anyone confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord without first hearing about Jesus? In order to believe, one first has to hear. So really, it looks like this. You hear the good news, and then you believe and confess. But Paul takes it a step further. In the second half of verse 14, he says, how can one hear without someone else speaking? So now it's like this. Someone speaks about Jesus so that someone can hear about Jesus so that they can believe in their heart. Uh-oh. That's trouble. Spilling wine here. They can believe in their heart, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And Paul doesn't stop there, though. Look at verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Anyone want to guess where I'm going to put sent? They're sent to speak so that someone can hear, so that they can believe and confess. And then what happens when you're saved? When you're saved, you're sent. That's right. When you're saved, you're sent. And it's beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the call of the Christian, and it's the call of the church to go. God doesn't save us that we can stay in our nice, cozy Christian bubble. He saves us to send us, each and every one of you, and us collectively as the church. We're called to go and to share the good news of Jesus. We're called to go to our workplaces and our schools, our sports teams and our neighborhoods and our bus stops to invite and to call and to pray and to preach. As Paul writes in another one of his letters, we're ambassadors of Christ, sharing his good news with the world that desperately needs it. Now, you might be saying, but Mike, I wouldn't know what to say. How do you think I might respond? I might say, remember Moses. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. God called Moses, said, I'm going to send you. And what does Moses say? I don't know what to say. And what does God say? Oh, I'll give you the words to say. And I'll go with you. Now, you might say, but Mike, I'm too young. To which I might reply, isn't that the excuse Jeremiah made a couple weeks ago? I'm too young. And what did God say to Jeremiah? Oh, you're not too young, because I go with you. You might say, but Mike, won't people think I'm weird? To which I might say, yes, that is quite possible, because you are weird a little bit, and Christians are a little weird, and talking about faith can sometimes seem a little weird, but God is with you. You might say, but Mike, I don't know enough yet. But one of the things we've learned in the last month is that God always equips the called. And let me assure you, you are called. But I don't know, you might say. I don't know enough. I'm afraid. I'm still figuring this out myself. How could I possibly speak with others about Jesus when I'm still plagued by my own doubts? And oh, isn't that the story for so many of us? We're afraid and uncertain. It's certainly still true for me, and I'm literally paid to talk about Jesus. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? I'm so glad you asked. If you've got a Bible in your lap, this is where we're going to turn to John chapter 20. This is our gospel reading for this morning. And I love this story so, so much. It's a story about my middle namesake, Thomas. It's a story about Jesus. It starts like this. Jesus appears to his disciples and he greets them twice, if you were paying attention to the reading. Peace be with you. And then he sends them. Did you see that? Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And so Jesus starts by peace, knowing that what he's about to ask them to do is going to be a little bit intimidating, even for his disciples, just like it is for us. And so he says, peace, it's okay, peace. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Of course, the Father sent Jesus to his death. And the disciples knew that. But they also knew that on the other side of death was resurrection, because here the resurrected Jesus is standing right in front of them. Can you imagine it? I imagine the disciples right there in the presence of the risen Jesus, probably full of all sorts of mixed emotions, exhilarated because Jesus really is alive. And he's inviting them into his mission. But also, perhaps apprehensive, is they don't really know what it's going to look like for them. And so he starts by greeting them with peace, but he doesn't stop there with peace. The point of the Christian life is not just peace, it's also to be sent. When Jesus saves you, he also sends you. Look at this, the pattern, right there in John 20. The disciples have heard the good news of Jesus. They've believed and confessed, and now they're being sent to preach the good news of Jesus so that others might hear it and believe and be saved and sent. It's the same cycle. When Jesus saves you, he sends you. But hear this. Jesus doesn't send you alone. Really, verse 21 ought to be translated, and some of you have heard me go on this tangent before. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending y'all. So I'm sending y'all. It's the second person plural. This keeps happening to us in the New Testament. The American church, I think, is a hot take perhaps, tends already to have an individualism problem. And it really hurts us that we don't have a formal second person plural. Because it means that when we read the Bible, we so easily make every you in the Bible individualistic. When so many of them are y'alls. Here it is again. It's another y'all. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending y'all. The disciples, they don't go on their own. They go together. God isn't sending you by yourself. Praise the Lord. He isn't sending me by myself. He's sending you as part of his church. And he doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 22. What does Jesus do? When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We've seen this in the last month. Every time God calls someone and sends them, what does he say? "I will be with you." And here, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We're sent together to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another towards greater faithfulness and fruitfulness, to cheer each other on as we take risks in inviting others towards Jesus, to celebrate together when we obey and rejoice when others respond to Jesus in faith. And not just that, we've been given the very Spirit of God to empower us and to equip us, to encourage us and to give us the words to speak. The very Spirit of God is alive in you, working in you and through you for the sake of Jesus and his mission to seek and save the lost. You might be young, or you might not know what to say, or you might be afraid of rejection, but you're not alone. We go together in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, I read something like this and I'm encouraged, I'm energized. As the kids would say, "Let's go! No cap, it's time!" My kids have been trying to get me to say "no cap" in a sermon for like a year. There it is. Write that in your notes. Sigma, that's right. Got the Holy Spirit riz. Okay, I'm going to stop now. I don't know about you, though. I might be encouraged on Sunday, energized on Sunday, but I know enough about myself to know that Monday will come, and I may once again be filled with doubts and chicken out with my neighbor when I have an opportunity to speak about Jesus. What are we to do then? Look at verse 24. John chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas hears. His friends, the disciples, tell him, but he needs more. Just like Gideon needed more, just like Moses needed more, just like Jeremiah needed more. And just as we've seen in previous weeks, God is so tender with us when we doubt. He's so patient and so gentle. Now Thomas, to his credit, Thomas hangs in there. He sticks with the disciples, even though he hasn't met the risen Jesus yet. They've all met the risen Jesus. They've said, "We've seen him." Thomas says, "I haven't." But he stays with them. We know this because verse 26, if you look at it, what does it say? It says, eight days later, Thomas is still in the room with the disciples. Now let me pause here for a second and say, a brief aside. One of my deepest hopes and desires for Trinity is that we would be the sort of place that always makes space for those wrestling with doubts. The disciples do that here. Thomas has just declared, "I don't believe it." And yet, he's there still, in the room with the disciples. He's loudly declared his doubts, no less. And oh, may that be true of us. May we be the sort of community that makes space for those with real doubts and real questions and encourages them to be here with us. The truth of the matter is, depending on the day, probably some of us in the room, right? The cycle, I'm going to walk away from my notes here for a second, which is dangerous. The cycle, I think, is not a one and done. In fact, the cycle, maybe you've noticed this, is literally what we do every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, we hear again, and at the end, we stand, and we confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We receive Jesus in the Eucharist again. And then at the end, what happens? Send us out into the work, into the world, to do the work that you've given us to do, to love and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. We're sent, and we're sent out to speak, right? And then we come back again to do what? To hear. And to be invited again to believe and to confess. And then we're sent back out because I need to hear it again every week. Now I need to find my place in my notes. This is what happens when I step away from my notes for just a second. Okay, it's 8 days later. Thomas has declared he's not so sure. And look at this. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Third time he said peace. Jesus knows the turmoil in Thomas's heart. He knows the uncertainty. He knows the fear, just like he knows the turmoil in your heart and in my heart. He knows the uncertainty in your heart and in my heart, the fear. And so just as before, he starts with peace. And then I love this. Jesus meets Peter right where he's at. And meets Thomas right where he's at. Thank you, Benjamin. Meets Thomas in all of his doubts and questions. Back in 25, if you look at verse 25, Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and put my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." And what does Jesus do in verse 27? He says to Thomas, "Thomas, I know you've said this. Put your finger right here. Look at my hands. Put out your hand right here. Place it right there on my side." And then, oh, this is so cool. "Do not disbelieve, but believe in your heart." And how does Thomas answer? Confesses with his mouth, "My Lord and my God." Romans 10:9, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And what happens here? That exact thing. Thomas believes in his heart. Jesus says, don't disbelieve, Thomas, believe. Here, put your hand here. And he believes that God has raised him from the dead. He says, I'm not going to believe that he was raised from the dead until I touch him. Jesus says, "Touch me." And Thomas believes he's been raised from the dead, just like Paul said in Romans 10:9. And then what does he do? He confesses with his mouth, "My Lord and my God." Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes. I mean, we remember him as doubting Thomas. I don't know, maybe we should remember him as believing Thomas, confessing Thomas. Maybe we should remember him as the one the Lord met in his doubts, Thomas. Maybe we should remember him as the very first one to see Jesus for all of he is. He's the first one in the Bible to say, "My Lord and my God." Jesus meets him in his doubts. So let me say to you this morning, if you're here with turmoil in your heart, uncertainty, fears, doubts, perhaps Jesus is saying, "Oh, would you just bring those to me?" I really think Jesus loves to meet us in these places. Tradition will tell us that Thomas would in fact go. He'd travel. Tradition tells us perhaps farther than any of the other 12 disciples to preach the good news of Jesus, all the way to India, and perhaps even beyond. and that he would eventually be killed for his faith. Thomas hears, he believes, and he's sent to speak so that others might hear and believe and be sent to speak. Okay, so what? Let's wrap it up. Whom Jesus saves, Jesus sends. But he doesn't send us alone. He sends us together, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I get that this idea of sharing about Jesus with friends at school or in our workplaces or with our neighbors, I know that that's intimidating. Believe me, it's intimidating often for me too. And I have an easy in to talk about it because I'm a pastor, right? When I stand out in the cul-de-sac and start talking with my neighbors about work, well, there it is, an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I still chicken out from time to time. I know how hard it is, but when Jesus saves you, he invites you into this cycle of discipleship. He saves us so that he can send us to share the good news of Jesus so that others might hear and believe and be saved and then sent. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 10. It's what we see here with the disciples in John 20. And here's what I love, that the story of Thomas is included in the readings this week, because God knows we'll have our doubts, our insecurities, our uncertainties, and that there's a temptation to make excuses, right? Or to pretend like, I don't know, that's not for me. What about my doubts? And God meets us right there in those. I think he wants you to bring your doubts to him. In fact, he wants to meet you in your doubts just as he did for Thomas. He wants you to bring to him your insecurities and your uncertainties just as Gideon did, and Moses did, Jeremiah did. He wants you to press into relationship with him, not to run away, not to ignore him, but to bring him your "I don't know about this" is. He knows that our doubts and insecurities can be like a stick in a spoke. Does that saying make sense to you? You know, like you're riding a bike, there's a stick in it. He knows. So he wants you to bring those to him. Now, I really believe, though, that when we press into life with God, even and perhaps even especially in our insecurities and uncertainties and doubts and troubles, I believe that Jesus has a way of meeting us in those in ways we might never have expected. Like, stick out your hand and put it right there sorts of ways. The sorts of ways that lead to belief and confessing with our mouth that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. And then we're right back in the cycle. And he sends us that others might come to know him too. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, thank you that you do meet us in our doubts and our insecurities. God, thank you for your tenderness with us, your patience, your gentleness. God, I pray that we would be the sort of community that encourages questions, that welcomes doubts. And I pray, God, also you would form us to be the sort of church that goes where you're sending us, that goes together, that celebrates together, that walks together, goes together. Oh, and God, I pray, come Holy Spirit. As you breathed on your disciples, would you breathe on us again? Would you empower us to be the sort of people who live with you and are sent out into the world? And God, thank you that you don't just save us to sit, but that you invite us into your mission. Pray, would you fill us with faith again today? And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen.